And he said, when you enter the church tomorrow and the processional begins, you'll be walking down the same aisle you've walked many times before in church. You concentrate on that aisle. When you get halfway down the aisle, look up and you'll see the altar, and you focus on the altar where you and your family have worshipped for many years. And then when you're almost to the altar, you will see your groom, the one you love, and you can concentrate on him, and that will get you through. So the bride was very relieved. She left to prepare for her big moment, and the next day, she walked down the aisle with her chin up and her eyes bright, a beautiful, confident bride. But those along the center of the aisle were surprised to hear her muttering some words as she went forward. They were aisle as she thought of the aisle, altar as she focused on the altar, and hymn as she saw her groom. Some of you caught on immediately, didn't you? Others, it's a little slower developing here. Aisle, altar, hymn, as she muttered as she walked down the aisle. Aisle, altar, hymn. How many brides enter weddings with that idea in mind? He needs some real work. Unfortunately, I think we often fall into this kind of love in our human relationships. We have an I'll alter him kind of love. John wants us to understand in 1 John chapter 4 that the I'll alter him kind of love is not God's kind of love. For us as Christians, the foundation for our love is God's kind of love, not our kind of love. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12, we learn that self-giving, self-sacrifice is at the heart of God's kind of love. And that is then the foundation for our love. Love is not about what I want, but about what you need. God wants us to love like He loves, to give ourselves like He gave Himself. The truth is that you and I cannot love like that. We try in ourselves, but we are incapable of truly loving like God loves, apart from God giving us the capacity to love like that. And that's why in this, 1 John 4 is really a classic chapter on love. And that's why in this classic chapter on love, John tells us that we love because He loves. Love begins with God, not with us. God is love. Love is intrinsic to His very nature. We don't love God first. God loves us first. We only love then in response to God's love. So God's love then becomes the foundation for our love. And that is our love in all of its forms, not just our love back toward God, but our love in marriage, our love for children, our love in relationships and in the church. So first of all this morning, we can love others because God implants His love in us. Verse 7, beloved, loved ones, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born out of God and knows God. So John tells us to love one another. He's talking about God's kind of love, that self-giving, self-denying, self-sacrificing kind of love that God has. Now we can try hard, and we can even succeed for a while in loving someone when we get no love back, in giving ourselves to love someone when they do not give us what we need in that relationship. But in the end, we cannot sustain that kind of love. We're not capable of it. It is not human nature to give and give and give and never get in return. John tells us that the source of this kind of love is God. This self-giving love comes from God, he says. This kind of love is then one of John's tests of a real Christian in this book. Now, John has been using three tests of true Christianity all the way through. We've gone over them before. There is the truth test, there is the moral test, and there is the love test. Now, the greatest of these, John would say, is the love test. Not that truth is unimportant or morality is unimportant, but he spends the most time in this letter on the subject of love. And I think that is because the love test is the hardest to fake. We can fake this kind of love for only a while. In church, we can fake it because we only have to face each other for a while. It's a little harder in the family, right? To fake this kind of love. Because that's constant. So the reality of this kind of love really does prove our connection to the source of this kind of love, which is God Himself. We know we are Christians, John would say, when we can love someone else, even when that person does not love us back, never meets our needs, even if that person is hating us. That's why God can say in the Bible to love your enemies even. So John says that everyone who loves this kind of love has been already born out of God. A person born out of God is the only person who can love in this way because God is the source of this kind of love. So God implants this kind of love in us at our spiritual birth. It comes from Him. That means that every Christian has the capacity for this kind of love. We don't always live it out, but every Christian has the capacity for this self-giving love. Furthermore, John writes, the person who loves this way is, right now, the person who is knowing God, in relationship with God. Lots of people claim to know God. Lots of people claim to be Christians. Lots of people put on a good front. Lots of people do good things. Lots of people look good in religious settings. But if you want to know if you are a Christian, a real Christian, check your love life. Do you love like God loves? Listen to what Jesus said to those who would follow Him. If anyone would come after Me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. So one classic mark of a person who is following Christ is the mark of self-denial. That goes counter to everything in our culture. We are taught, you deserve the break. It is all about you. And it isn't. We give up what we want to do what God wants, to be what God wants. We pick up that cross voluntarily. Nobody forces you to pick up that cross. That's an act of love. The cross is not a happy thing. It's a lonely thing. The cross is a symbol of God's love for us. And so when we deny ourselves to love Him and to love other people, we are taking up the cross that is before us, just as He took up His cross voluntarily out of love. In 1972, a young Egyptian businessman named Farahat lost an $11,000 watch. Now, that's in 1972, so that's a pretty expensive watch, $11,000 watch. He was absolutely stunned, however, when a garbage man dressed in filthy rags found it and returned it to him. Farahat asked him why he didn't just keep the watch. And the garbage man said, "My Christ told me to be honest until death." Farahat later told a reporter, "I didn't know Christ at the time, but I told the garbage man that I saw Christ in him. I told him, because of what you have done and your great example, I will worship the Christ you worship." Farahat studied the Bible, got connected with some Christians, and grew in his faith as a convert from Islam, a new believer. 2 years later, he visited the garbage man's village outside of Cairo, Egypt, where between 15,000 and 30,000 people were living in the garbage dump, in poverty and in squalor. There was no electricity. There was no running water. Alcohol, drugs, gambling were pervasive. Men, women, and children sifted through huge mountains of garbage, looking for something of value that could be sold for cash or traded for food. This was where his garbage man lived. It was soon thereafter that Farahat and his wife began ministering to people's spiritual and material needs in that area. They preached the gospel throughout Egypt, and thousands of people turned to Christ. And in 1978, Farahat was ordained by the Coptic Orthodox Church and became known as Father Sama'an. Now about 10,000 believers meet, this is in 2005, meet in a large cave outside the garbage village. It is the largest church in the Middle East. In May of 2005, they held a day of prayer for Muslims to turn to Christ. More than 20,000 Arab Christians gathered in prayer. The event was broadcast on a Christian satellite TV network where millions were watching. All of that because one garbage man chose to deny himself a watch that would have made him the richest man in his town. Second principle, we can love others because God shows His love to us. Verse 8. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that was manifested in us, was shown in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So John lays it out very simply. When a person is not loving sacrificially, then the person does not know God. Why? Because God is love. That's the very nature of God. It is not that God loves. He does love. It is not that He loves. It is that He is love. It is His very nature. It is who He really is. That's His essence. The essence of who He is love. Before man was created, God was love. Before there were angels or humans to love, God was love. All that he is and does is filled with the character of his love. Now, as Mark shared with us last Sunday, God is holy. See, holiness and love are both inherent to his nature. Holiness is intrinsic to his nature, and love is. So God is, in his very essence, holy love. That's his nature. And God has demonstrated that holy love to us. He has made it visible. And how did God make visible that holy love? Well, in verses 9 and 10, we see both holiness and love being demonstrated. God is so holy that he had to make sure that sin was paid for. That's what propitiation is. It is a sin payment, a sin offering, because God is too holy to look upon sin. So in order to maintain his holiness, he had to make the sin payment himself. And God is so loving that he made sure that he himself paid for our sin so that we could live with him, John says. He is so holy that he cannot let sin slide. And he is so loving that he cannot let us go. It is both. And it is only in the cross where we see both aspects, love and holiness. First, in verse 9, we see that the love of God has been shown to us, has been made visible to us, has been publicly exposed to us in the cross. So God sent his unique one and only Son into this world to die so that we might live through him. We become the sons of God. Of course, the Bible tells us that. But he is the Son of God in a way we will never be. And we live through him. His life becomes our life. So, the church, Christians, the church, was born in the love of God. The love of God is made public in the cross of Christ. We didn't love God first, according to verse 10. God loved us first, and he sent his Son as our sin offering on the cross. So the church was born in the cross work, the love of God for you. This is the classic symbol of the Trinity. The mystery of the Trinity is at the heart of these verses. And we don't understand love till we, well, we can't understand the Trinity, but till we get a grasp of it anyway. See, God is a triunity. All three persons of the Godhead are in these verses. There is God as a whole. There is the Father. There is the Son. The Father sends the Son. The Son dies on the cross. And there is the Spirit that is identified in verse 13 and discussed in verse 12. So the Father is not the Son, who is not the Spirit, who is not the Father. But all three persons are fully God, equally God. Now, the Trinity, I prefer the triunity, really, is a better term. The Trinity is a mystery. Do you understand the Trinity now? I don't, so if you do, come up here and explain it, okay? It's like an egg. All right, Gene, go ahead. All an egg, the shell, the white, and the yolk. Okay, good. Somebody else have another analogy? There are lots of them we use, yes.
Clover.
What?
Clover.
As long as it's three-leaf clover, right? Good. All right. I mean, we do. We try to understand at least the principle. If we cannot, we certainly can't understand the mystery of all that that means, right? And it's very difficult to explain to others. But to deny either side, the oneness or the triunity, is heresy. It is not Christianity. The Trinity is at the core of Christianity, all right? God is one in essence. He is one in essence, but he is three personalities. Now, why is that important for our doctrine of love? Why is the triunity or the Trinity of God important for John's explanation of love? Why does he so strongly emphasize all three persons of the Godhead? Well, John says that God as a whole is love. God in his essence is love. Now, all right, bear with me. I know it's kind of warm this morning. But if God is solitary, if God is one and only one, then how can he be love? Love requires another person to love. Love is self-giving care for another person. So how can God be one and God be love? Or to ask the question another way, was God lonely before humans were created? Was God lonely before humans were created? Did God have to create us to fulfill himself? Well, no, obviously. He didn't have to create us to fulfill himself. Though some people seem to teach almost that God needed us so he'd have somebody to love. Folks, God didn't need us so he'd have somebody to love. Do we have a lonely, solitary God in eternity past? No, we have a totally complete, love-fulfilled God forever and ever in eternity past, before there was any human to love, before there were any created angels or anything else. Before creation, God would love himself, right? But loving of self is essentially not self-sacrificing love. Now, I'm not playing clever word games this morning. I'm leading you to a truth that I think is vital to our understanding of God and is foundational to Christianity. God is one, but God is also three. So God was never lonely, and God could love himself because he was loving another at the same time. Each personality in the triune God loves the others with a self-sacrificing love. God is love. He is complete in himself. He enjoys the perfect intimacy of perfect love completely in himself. Let me make two important statements about the triunity of God that show us what real love is. The triunity of God is a community of love. In God himself is community. He lacked no one to love, and he felt completely loved in himself. When John says that God is love, John is saying that he, in his triunity, God experienced and demonstrated everything that love is. By the way, we were created in the image of God, were we not? Therefore, we were created not to be isolated. We were created relationally. That is part of the image of God. There is a relational, community, social element of the image of God. And every human being is created with that element built into them. And that's why we crave teams and clubs and towns and communities and churches. Because it is built into us that relationships, that community are important. Now, in our case, it's all marred by sin now, so that we have great difficulty living that out. But the triunity of God is in and of himself a community. Second, self-sacrifice or self-giving for each other is at the heart of the triunity of God. Think about it this way. God the Father sent the Son to die on the cross, right? God loved this world so much, and he wanted to give a love gift to his Son, a redeemed humanity. So the Father's heart was broken, giving a love gift to his Son. We're the love gift. And the Father's heart was broken. The Son, what did he do? He died on the cross out of love for his Father, to please his Father. He gave himself. He was not forced. He gave himself. Remember what Jesus said in the garden the night before he died? He's praying to God and he's sweating drops of blood. And what is he saying? If it is, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this, God, Father, Dad. I don't want to do this. But not my will, but yours be done. I give myself out of love for you, Father. And he died. And on the cross, in that dark hour when Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We will never plumb the depths of that statement. I cannot comprehend what was going on in the broken heart of God the Father and in the brokenness of God the Son, who for the first time in eternity were split apart by love. Each giving infinitely of themselves to love each other and to love you. Now that's love. And the only way to understand love is in the triunity of God. For he is the foundation of our love. And that doctrine is essential to Christianity. It's not peripheral. One of the chief obstacles to a Muslim, of course, becoming a Christian is the doctrine of the Trinity. Muslims believe there's only one God, and that Christians practice polytheism, many gods. In his book, The Faith, Chuck Colson tells about Farid, originally a nominal Muslim who came to the United States in 1993 to study. And he joined up with the MSA, the Muslim Student Association, and he began evangelizing and debating Christians. He contended that the Trinity, of course, was idolatry, or as the Muslims call it, shirk. But in those same debates, he found his own positions very weak when he was forced to argue that Jesus didn't die on the cross, which Muslims believe as well. Although he was warned against investigating the topic, Farid began to study on his own, and he soon gave up evangelizing on behalf of the MSA, the Muslim Student Association. He continued his search more deeply into Christian theology, and he came to see that far from rejecting the Trinity, quote his words, was the only logical explanation of what is reported in the New Testament. And it was logical and non-contradictory, just as a wave-particle duality principle in physics was the only plausible, yet unbelievable, and seemingly contradictory way to explain the world. Eventually, Farid's search brought him to the point of exhaustion, where in his imagination he lay outside the gates of the city of God, and at that point he cried out to God in his imagination to rescue him if God would. And he said, I felt a strange feeling of God's love, as if he was telling me that I am his and that he will love me and take care of me for the rest of my life and ever after. And that experience led Farid to become a Christian, commit himself to Christ. God became Farid's eternal Father. An infinite, as he put it, being who cares about me personally and who wants me to be fully committed to him. Third principle, we can love others because God expresses his love through us. Look at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides, remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. In April of this year, April 26th, the Western Oregon women's softball team played against Central Washington University in Ellensburg, Washington. During the course of this softball game, Western Oregon senior Sarah Tucholsky hit the first home run of her college career. She dropped her bat and she started to make her way around the bases. And in the midst of all the excitement, she forgot to tag first base. And she's running towards second base, and the base coach is yelling at her, and he gets her attention as she's running towards second base. You forgot to tag first! And she tries suddenly to turn around. And to the shock of everybody, as she tried to turn around, her knee buckled, went out from under her. She fell to the ground, screaming in agony. She couldn't move. She's trying to crawl back to first base. She's hit a home run. Teammates and the coach start to go toward her, and the umpires say, if you touch her, she's out. If any teammate, any coach touches her, she's out. And if you send in a pinch runner, the runner can only get a single. So as they're standing there, and she's crying in agony, wondering what to do, Mallory Holtman, the opposing team's first baseman, turned to the umps. And she said, what about if we carry her around? And the ump said, well, there's nothing in the rule books against that. Mallory Holtman was the career home run leader in that division, in that conference. She and a teammate locked their arms. They carried her, letting her down gently to touch each base, first, second, third, home. The crowd erupts in cheers. And they went on to eliminate Mallory Holtman's team from the playoffs because of that home run. When later asked about the good deed, Holtman said the decision to help out her opponent was simple. She felt Tucholsky deserved the home run because the ball cleared the fence. In her own interview, Tucholsky said, it's amazing what they did. I hope I would do the same for her in that same situation. George Vexey, a writer who was there covering the game, said, what happened can only be described as a moment of grace. Grace. What a Christian concept. What a biblical concept. That should be the story of the church. Folks, we're not in competition with each other. We're not in competition with the other churches either who know and love Jesus Christ. This isn't a competition. We're on the same side. And all too often in the body of Christ, even in local churches, everything boils down to our turf wars. This piece and that piece and this and against that and me against you, and everybody's struggling for these things. We battle and we struggle, but as we do, we're failing to do what he says here. Love one another. Cross over and help one another in self-giving love. The triune God gave us that example. That's our example for how we function in this body, folks. We're not competing with each other. Not for resources, not for money, not for time, not for workers. We're together. We love each other. And we give ourselves to each other. And as we love one another, God is made visible. Did you notice that? It says, no man has ever seen God at any time. He's invisible. We don't see God. No one sees God. He's an invisible God, except through the church. Because it is in our love for one another that God becomes visible. That's what John is telling us. As we love one another, it is really God loving through us, and God becomes visible through our love. The church is what makes the invisible God visible. When we are loving one another, God remains in us. He completes His love in us. Now, Jesus gave us, of course, that was supposed to be up there during the conflict part of this. Right. You know about the conflict part, right? We already covered that. Good. Jesus gave us the perfect example of love, and He did it that last night for a reason. He wanted the church, the disciples who were going to form the church, He wanted them to understand the essence of God's kind of love. And so He washed their feet. And He calls us to wash the feet of others just as He washed their feet. God is love. We are to love one another. And in Christ, we choose to love someone that we, by our human personality, don't like. It's the only way God can tell us to love our enemies, even those who hate us. It's the only way we can love one another in the church. Look, folks, we're not going to like each other naturally. There's lots of people that personality-wise you're not going to get along with on the human level. We're different. We may not always like the personalities we're called to love, but love is a choice. It is a decision to self-giving. It is a decision to sacrificially care about another person. And when we do, God's love is being completed in us, we're told. All right, men, this is Father's Day. How about a Father's Day exhortation? If you aren't willing to sacrifice your career, men, for your family, you don't know God. That's what John says. You aren't knowing God. Men, if you're not willing to give up your dreams and ambitions to invest in your wife and your children, you don't know God. I don't care how many good works you do. That's what John is telling us here. It's pretty harsh, pretty straight. Men, think about it this way. How can you wash the feet of your wife this week? What can you do for her that is just for her? How can you wash the feet of your children this week, whether they're young or whether they're older? How can you wash their feet? What are the things you can do that make them what God wants them to be, that fulfill them, even if it doesn't give you anything out of it? That's God's kind of love. That's God's kind of love. On a broader scale, even if people reject the gospel, we still have to love them, don't we? Even if they reject it, we love them. A good example of that was reported by Ralph Naber, pastor of Houston's West Memorial Baptist Church. Jack, a man in their community, had been president of a large corporation there in Houston. And when he got cancer, the corporation ruthlessly dumped him. And he went through his insurance. He used all of his life savings as he battled cancer, after the corporation had dumped him. He had practically nothing left. Ralph Naber and a deacon visited him in the hospital. And the deacon said, "Jack, you speak so openly about the brief life you have left. I wonder if you've prepared for your life after death." And this hard-bitten executive stood up, livid with rage. "You blankety-blank Christians, all you ever think about is what's going to happen to me after I die. If your God is so great, why doesn't he do something about the real problems of life? And he went on to tell them in anger and rage, because of what had happened with the corporation and his cancer, he was leaving his wife penniless after having lived a very good life. And his daughter without money to go to college. And then he ordered them out of his room. Get out of here. Don't want to talk to you. But later, the deacon insisted that he and his pastor, Ralph Naber, go back. And they entered the room, and the deacon said, "Jack, I know I offended you. I humbly apologize. But I want you to know I've been working since then. Your first problem is where your family will live after you die. A realtor in our church has agreed to sell your house and give your wife his commission. I guarantee you that, if you'll permit us, some other men and I are committed to making the house payments until it is sold. Then, I've contacted the owner of an apartment house down the street. He's offered your wife a 3-bedroom apartment plus free utilities and an $850 a month salary in return for her collecting rents and supervising the repairs. And the income from your house, when it's sold, should make a good start at paying for your daughter's college years. I just wanted you to know your family will be cared for. That's our guarantee from the church, because God loves you." That hard-bitten executive cried like a baby. He died shortly thereafter, so wrapped in his pain that he never ever accepted Christ as his Savior. We'd like to tell you the story that he did, but he didn't. But he did experience God's love before he died, from the church that makes it visible. And his widow, touched by the caring Christians in that church, responded to the gospel message and became a Christian. God's love is made visible through Christ's church. Father, you call us to love. You give us the capacity for love. Help us to live it out in our marriages, in our families, in our church, and in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.